If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn with me to the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 1, little prophet Joel. If you have a harder time with your Bible finding it, it's a little bit past the middle. You'll find the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. As you work your way through, you'll find Hosea and then Joel. So Joel is found between Hosea and Amos. Last week, we looked at the entire book of Joel as just an overview. I looked at our background and an overview of the book of Joel, and now we'll begin studying this section by section over the next few weeks. So we come this morning to Joel chapter 1. Let's hear the word of our God. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, O all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig trees splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering of the libation are cut down from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns. For the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and a flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this morning, in your mercy, you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that in your mercy you would send forth your spirit with your word doing its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and true faith, conforming us more and more into his image, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray that you'd be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is explained this morning, may your name be exalted, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Have you ever had to set a wake-up call for something? I mean, you've probably all set an alarm at some point or something. I need to get up in the morning, so let me do this. And sometimes you realize you can't trust yourself. So you get somebody else to call. You say, you can call me and wake me up. Or you tell your parents, Mom, that make sure you get me up. I have to do this. Or you remind your spouse, remember, get me up tomorrow. I have to do this thing. And we don't always respond real well to wake-up calls. Sometimes we start getting mad at the person who's trying to wake us up. Sometimes we just ignore wake-up calls. But if we're in our right mind, we respond appropriately to the wake-up call so we can go and do what we need to do. Well, in Joel chapter 1, what we have is God's wake-up call to the nation of Israel. God is issuing them a wake-up call. In fact, he had already issued it in a plague of locusts. And he talks about this and describes this plague, why it came, And what is the proper response for Israel to do in light of this wake-up call? So what we want to do is just examine the text. Let's just go through it verse by verse and see what it's saying, understand the word of God, and then get the bigger. What's the point of this? What's the point of this wake-up call? What is God teaching us here? And then, being the Israel of God today, what do we do? How should we respond when God gives us similar wake-up calls in our life, especially in the form of disaster, devastation, destruction? Let's look at the passage. Last week, we looked at the whole of the book, and so it kind of breaks into from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. He's speaking of this locust horde that has come, and the day of the Lord, and the destruction that brings upon Israel. And in the second half of the book, he turns to talk about God's mercy upon Israel and how the day of the Lord will be a day of destruction upon the enemies of God's people and a day of deliverance for the people of God. So the book of Joel breaks into those two parts. The first half breaks into two passages as well. Chapter 1 and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Chapter 1 looks back at what had already happened. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 18 looks forward to what God might do to Israel or is going to do to Israel if they don't respond to what happened in chapter 1. So let's take a look at this. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. We talked about last week the word Joel. The name Joel just means a sense, it's kind of a contraction of Jehovah is Elohim, which means Jehovah, the Lord is God. Elohim, or the shortened form is El, means God. So it's Joel, his very name. So the parents probably had some faith in the God of Israel. And he said, Jehovah is God. And he said, well, what's this big deal? I mean, you give names like that all the time. Well, remember, this was in the time around Elijah and Elisha. Remember during the time of Elijah, that was the big battle. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And he said, who is God? If Jehovah is God, worship him. And if Baal is God, worship him. And here was probably a father at the time who may even been having a child at that time. And it's as if he was responding to Elijah's question. He says, well, we'll name our sin. Jehovah is God. The Lord is God. So here's the man of God. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him. In other words, this isn't just Joel, some Israelite wise man who thinks, let me try to make some sense of what's going on in the world around me. Saying, no, he's the prophet of God. God is speaking through him. So his interpretation of the situation going on in the world is God's interpretation of the situation. It's not just the opinion of a man. It's God's determination of what's going on. God is speaking through Joel to his people. And he says, hear this, O elders, and listen, O inhabitants of the land. So he calls the people together. The word for elders here might just be referring to the leaders of the people. But here, it probably is especially referring more generally just to the older generation. It says, you older people in the congregation, you listen, and then all the people listen up. And then he asks this question. He says, has anything like this happened in your days? This is why it makes sense to talk to the older people, because they've got more experience. To say, you people, you have lived long. You guys who are in your 70s, your 80s, your 90s, you've seen a lot in life. Have you seen anything like this? Have you seen anything like what has just happened to Israel? And he says, has anything happened like this in your day or in your father's days? You've talked to your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. I remember growing up in a family business, and I worked with my great-grandfather. I had four generations in our family there. And I could talk to my great-grandfather. What was it like when he grew up in Italy in the early 1900s. What was it like when he came through? What was it like when he served in World War I? So I could hear of experiences firsthand from almost 100 years ago. I hadn't experienced any of those things. I guess, what was it like to raise children in the Depression? What was it like? So he's saying, you old ones, go back even further. Do you remember any stories from your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents, if you knew them? Has anyone ever told you a story or told you about something happening to Israel like what has happened now? So he's asking them, he's like, have you heard of this? It's like, this is remarkable what has happened. And then he turns around and says, then tell your sons about it and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. He says, this is so astounding that not only have you never seen or heard about something like this before happening in the lifetime of anybody you've ever known, it's so astounding. You're going to tell it to the next couple. This is going to be the family story going down. This one are going to come back like the kind of like the Depression was with my generation. It was our grandparents. Like, go back, talk to them. And you heard about the Depression. I mean, I was born 50 years after the Depression. And I still heard about it. I heard all kinds of stories because it was still, you need to hear about what had happened. And he says, that's what this situation was in Israel. This is how serious it was, how utterly earth-shaking as it was. To say just for generations to generations, they will tell the story of this devastation that has come upon Israel. And then he talks about what was this devastation. He says, what the gnawing locusts have left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. He says, there was this locust plague that came that was just incredibly devastating. It may not be four different types of locusts here. What it probably is referring to is the locusts in their different stage of development. Locusts go through about five different stages of molting where they become the... You know, children, you may have seen like a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's the same animal, just in two different stages. We're talking about the same animal. It's not two different animals. It's just the same name for two different stages. And that's probably what's going on here. Locusts multiply very quickly. It's something ridiculous. Like one female locust lays millions of eggs in each pod. And within 90 days, they are out and growing. So if you were to see the ground where these locusts are, it just looks like the ground is bubbling from all these baby locusts coming in. You could read, and children, if you're interested, you could read. I've read some of the books. It's amazing. Like how many locusts per mile? It's literally billions of locusts. Not over a whole country. Per every so many miles. So enough that it blocks out the sun. They just come in waves. And that's what I'm saying. You have the adult ones, yes, they'll die, but right behind them are the younger ones. And they go through stages of ones that just could crawl, those who could hop, they can't fly yet, their wings aren't developed, to the ones that are winging. It's just, there's no let up. It just keeps happening. Here come the adult ones, they're eating whatever they didn't eat. They're moving on to the next field to eat it. Now the younger ones are behind and they're getting a meal. And the ones behind them that could just kind of crawl around, they're eating everything. By the time they're through, there's nothing left. It was just wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of locusts destroying everything. Now, in our society, we don't think much of that because we're not an agricultural society. So where do you get food from? ShopRite. I mean, that's where you get food from, right? We don't think of, you get it from a farm. Like, this is growing somewhere, right? Because we don't live, I mean, now some of you have farms, right? You've seen a little, but we're not like out in mid-America where you look around and all it is farm as far as the eye could see. And all of your livelihood, all of your economics is based on farming. And now everything is gone. And that's what he saw. This is like the Great Depression. Everything's gone. There's nothing left. And you could read, children, if you wish, throughout the week, you could read those stories throughout history of these locust swarms that have come through, ones that went through in our own country, in California, by where there's the vineyards and stuff, and grape-producing regions and others, ones that have gone through Africa and devastated it. And before you had pesticides where you could fight off bugs, there was nothing you could do. In fact, even today, if they don't get a jump on it, when these things come through and they're just helpless. Even with all the best pesticides and things, there's nothing much they do. And he says, this is what has happened. They've been wiped out. They're getting wiped out. Now he cries out. Now the prophet cries out. He says, we've been devastated by these locusts. And he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine. This is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of the lion, and its fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. He starts addressing different groups of people and how to respond. And he talks to the drunk people who tend to not be very aware of what's going on around them because they're drunk. And he talks to the drunkard and says, wake up, you drunk. He said, for no other reason than you're being cut off. Because there's going to be no more wine in the land because all the grapes are gone.
Sober up and realize what's going on, he says. He's like, look around you. There's nothing left. Even the trees have been stripped bare by the locust. They have teeth. They're like lion's teeth. In fact, in children, you could do this online. Look, you could get your parents to get a picture and look at a close-up of the front of a locust mouth. It says their teeth, they're tiny. But like the movie says in Chihuahuas, you know, we're tiny but mighty. They are tiny, but they're like a swarm of flying lions. They're just going through and they have strong teeth. And these little bugs could wipe out massive trees. They strip the bark right off the trees so that the trees die. And he's telling the drunkards, those who are oblivious to what's going on in life around them, wake up and realize the disaster that has come from the Lord. Stop medicating yourself so you don't have to see the tragedy of life. Realize, look what's happened. Look what the Lord has brought upon the people. That we don't even have the trees left. Then he says, now instead of wake up, now he talks to the young. He says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. This is taking a picture. This should have been something happy, like the time of harvest should be a happy time. In fact, in Israel, it was one of the times of greatest joy. It was like what we think of our Christmas season, when everybody's happy and playing happy music, and it's just this sense of expectation and joy. When the harvest time, that's what it was like for Israel. It was a time of great joy. They're bringing everything in. It was time you made your money. You could rest for a little bit, and you could just rejoice and enjoy the fruits of the land. He says, now it's devastation. There was great anticipation, but there's devastation. That's why he says, wail like a virgin or a young maiden who's been engaged. In their culture, the engagement was a little bit more serious than in our culture. In fact, you had to sue for a divorce to get out of an engagement. You would get engaged, you would be betrothed, and months later, you'd be brought into the bridegroom's house and you would consummate the marriage. So there was just time in between. But you know that time, and we have, you know, some people that I won't mention by name who are in that time of engagement. That's a very exciting time. And all this, and you have all these dreams, and you can't wait to get to the wedding day, and we're going to have this wonderful life, we're going to do it, this is going to be wonderful, and then the bridegroom is killed in a car accident. And it goes from happy expectation to just, I can't, what has happened? I'm devastated, I don't know what to do. And that's what he's saying happened. This is what Israel was like. They're expecting the harvest, this is a time of joy, and their joy is ripped from them. Kind of like a Giants fan on every Eagles game in my entire life. Just joy ripped right from your soul. Okay, that's what it was like. And you can imagine, here's this woman, this young girl, looking to her wedding day. She's been planning, counting the days, rejoicing with her friends and family. And all of a sudden, the man she was going to marry has died. He says, that's the effect of this devastation of these locusts upon Israel. It's like a gut punch that you just don't recover from. I don't know what to do. So it says, Israel, wake up, wail like that. When you see what God has done, that's the response to this devastation. He says, because the grain offering, the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. So the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. It says, now we bring in the next group, it's the priests, the ministers in the house of God. The grain offerings, the libation, the drink offerings that would be given every day in the temple, they've been cut off. There's no wine, there's no grain. So now the priests can't do their job. And he says, well, okay, at least they get some time off. No, that means they've cut off communion with God. The priests represented God to the people or interceded for the people. Now the people are thinking, not only have we lost all our money, but we're cut off from access to God now. We can't approach him because we don't have the things we need to approach him. The wine and the grain to bring the offerings. And without an offering, God will not look upon us favorably as a sinful people. So we've lost even communion with God. And the priests are called to mourn. And then it reminds, the field is ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oil fails. He says again, look at this devastation. There's nothing here. The new wine, the grain, those were the pictures of abundance. They're all gone. This was the land. Remember when Israel was going, God said he was taking to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's kind of, you walk in and you just turn on the tap and this stuff is just coming out. When the spies went in, remember, and they bring back the grapes, and like they're the size of basketballs. Like this is the food. This is an incredible country, and now there's nothing left. And he says, even the land mourns because what has happened. Then he turns to the next group, the farmers, says, "Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up." He turns to the farmers and the vine dressers, "Be ashamed, why? Because you have nothing to give. We come to you, to the farmers, and advise us, can we get wine? Can we get grapes for wine? Can we get green? Can we get the produce of your trees? We come and they have nothing." It's like going to ShopRite and there's the sold out sign. There's just nothing. There's just nothing on the shelves. So, well, I don't have anything at home. I could go to the store. And you're going from store to store to store. Just like, you know, a few months ago when everybody panicked and there was no toilet paper at all in the world. You know, people, like, well, I got to go to the next store. There's not. How could there not be any of this? And you're going from, this can't be. How could there be nothing? Well, that's what it was like. You go to this farmer, to this farmer, to this farmer. You go to this vineyard, to this vineyard. Somebody's got to have something. There's nothing. Nothing's to be found. So great is the devastation. And then he says, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. It's ripped the joy out of our lives. He says, because this has happened, there is no joy in Israel. It's done away with. It's like the Great Depression. Everything's gone. Financial ruin. There is no food. There's no crop coming. It's like, well, if you just wait a couple months, a new crop. No, the locusts have wiped out everything. There's nothing left. Then he gives a call. He says, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the libation are withheld from the house of your God." So he calls first to the ministers and he says, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was usually made out of goat hair. It's very coarse. It's not something that's comfortable to wear. And they're supposed to wear that. That was a sign of mourning, that you were broken. It was a sign of lamenting before God because of your sin. So instead of putting on the festive wedding garments, right? That's what he just spoke about. The woman who's ready for a wedding, instead of putting on your bridal dress and all these festival parents, put on the all black of mourning, the black goat's hair, uncomfortable. And he says, don't just put it on for a moment. He says, you priests, you put on and stay in it all night because you're not getting any sleep. You're going to pray to the Lord all night. You're going to come to him in sorrow, weeping, lamenting your sin. So that's what Joel is now calling them to, or God through Joel is calling them to. It's a time of weeping, of mourning in the house of God. It says, consecrate a fast. They would have a fast, not like in our day, say, well, I want to drop a couple pounds, so let me go on a fast. And it's purely for dietary reasons. It says, there you call the fast to show how sorry you were. Have you ever been so sorrowful, so sad that you couldn't even eat? I remember before I deployed, Chris and I were going, we're going to have a little family picnic. That's a stupid idea, just let me tell you, if you're not in the middle of it. Those of you know, right? You don't do a picnic, you don't go out to dinner. Why? Because you can't eat. You could barely just keep from crying because you're saying goodbye to your husband, you're saying goodbye to your wife and your children. And you just, you know, it's for days sometimes. You can't eat before or after. And that's a sign of there's just such sorrow. So you should have such sorrow that you can't even eat. Food is the last thing on your mind because of this devastation. He says, so declare a fast throughout all Israel. Refrain from food and weep before the Lord because of what has come about. It says, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. God said he would meet his people in his temple. So now to cry out to all Israel, come, this is what you need to do. Now that you've woken up, now that I've cried out to you and said, wake up, see what's going on now. Come to the temple now. Come in sackcloth, come in fasting, come and mourn and lament over your sin and cry out to the Lord. He says, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, will come as destruction for the Almighty. He says, this is a picture, a harbinger of the day of the Lord, this day of great destruction. So wake up, he says, and hear what I'm saying and weep and mourn and cry out to the Lord. He said, has not food been cut off before our eyes? This is a reminder again. Look at what has happened already. Let alone what may happen. He's going to get into chapter 2. So look what has already happened. Has not the food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under the clods. In other words, we don't have another harvest coming. The seeds are all shriveled up. There's nothing to do. The storehouses are desolate. We just can't go to the barn and pull out some food that we put away. It's all used up. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. Even the animals now are mourning because they have no food. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. And then Joel takes his place as the leader of the people now. And he makes it personal. He says, to thee, Lord, I cry. He's leading the people in a community lament, in a community wailing and weeping over their sins. He says, to thee I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and a flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Now, this could be the actual fire had come, because everything is dried up. So now all it takes is one strike of lightning, and all of Israel goes up like a matchbook, because there's no life in the trees. There's no sap in it. There's nothing green anymore. Everything just burns up. So it may be that he's looking and saying, there actually had been now a terrible physical fire that was wiping everything else out. He may be just using fire as a picture of the judgment of God, which the Bible uses that way all the time. He's just looking back and saying, yes, it was locusts is what you use, but it's like fire from God that he has sent to bring his judgment. And he says, all the beasts of the field pant for thee. The water brooks are dried up. And fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So Joel gives this whole picture, this whole description. And he's going to move on. Now he's saying, this is what already happened. But he's already hinted about the day of the Lord. This is something that still is to come. We're going to see that next week as he moves towards, okay, this is the next thing coming down the pike. But it's like, this is what has happened. What's the point? Maybe we can put it this way. Joel 1 teaches us that the Lord sends disaster upon his people to wake them up, so they may cry unto him in godly sorrow and in dependence upon him for mercy and deliverance. God sent this disaster. What Joel wants them to do is recognize this disaster didn't just happen. It's not, well, things like that happen in nature. You know, you just don't know. It's survival of the fittest. It's Darwinian evolution. You know, this just stuff happens. It's like, no, God sent the locusts. The locusts were his army that he allowed to come in. He sent it as judgment, and he did it to wake his people up to their sin. Why did God allow locusts? Well, if the Israelites knew their holy scriptures, they would go back to the book of Deuteronomy. They knew that if they turned to other gods, if they turned away from the Lord, if they didn't keep God's word, God would send the locusts to destroy them. And he says, wake up, you people. Wake up, Israel. Look at your sin. This is what happens when you sin. Cry out to the Lord. Not in sorrow of what you lost. Don't cry out and say, Lord, how did you take this away from me? How come you took this away? Look at all these terrible things you did to me, Lord. Don't cry out because of what you lost. Don't cry out in anger towards God. God, how dare you let this happen? Cry out to the Lord because of your sin. This is what Paul calls godly sorrow. Paul warns it. He says there's worldly sorrow that leads to death. Worldly sorrow is when you're sad about what you lost. This is a child who gets punished. And what they're sad about isn't, I disappointed mom or dad. They're not, so I can't believe I did this. There's a terrible thing I did. They're sad about what I lost. I can't believe I don't get to play video games for a week now. I can't believe I can't go out with my friends. That's worldly sorrow. I'm sorrowful for what I lost. Paul says worldly sorrow leads to death. He says godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorrowful because of what I did. I can't believe I did this. It's the sorrow that some of you know, even if nobody even knows what your sin is, you know it, and it breaks your heart. That you can act that way toward a God who has been so gracious and loving and merciful and kind to you. And that's what Joel was crying to people out to do. Saying, cry out to the Lord in a godly sorrow, lamenting not what you lost, lamenting your sin. Think of who God is. He chose you out of all the nations on the earth, not because you were greater, not because it's like you were the least of it, but I placed my love on you, and I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you, and I've showered my blessing upon you. I have been nothing but kind to you. I am in covenant with you like a husband to a wife, and I have cared for you. And this is the way you repay me? Look what you've done. And for the people of Israel to say, what have I done? Against such a God, against such a bridegroom, against such a father, a God who's always good and kind and gracious and merciful. What have I done? He's trying to get Israel to see that and to cry out. And then to cry out to the Lord in dependence upon him and his mercy and saying, Lord, you brought the destruction. Only you could deliver me. They can't cry out to another God. They can't cry, oh, Baal, hear us. They can't cry out to the king of another nation and say, well, will you come and deliver us? It says all they could do is cry out to the Lord. If he brought the devastation, only he could deliver them. But they're to cry out with a sense of expectation. We'll see this more next week, but it's already hinted at. That we cry out, to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Lord, deliver us, because only you can. Remember your covenant with us. If you were to go back in 1 Kings, to 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple. Remember, they're called to gather at the temple to cry out to the Lord. Well, Solomon reminds Israel and speaks to God that if the people should turn away, and if they get involved in sin, and if the Lord, and he was supposed to say, if the Lord sends locusts to destroy the land, if they would return to the temple and cry out to the Lord, Solomon says, Lord, hear them and heal their land. So to cry out, depending on the Lord to be faithful to his covenant, God promised if they would turn with broken hearts from their sin, he would be merciful for his covenant's sake. We who live on the other side of the New Testament realize what they were saying is, God will be merciful to them for Jesus' sake. Because all the covenants of God point to Jesus. The heart of the covenant was, I will be your God and you will be my people. The heart of the covenant then was God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel. God with us. So because of Jesus, because he is the one who would come and suffer the ultimate curse of God due to his people as the substitute, God could show mercy to those who are hidden in Jesus, who trust the promises of God in Jesus. So ultimately, Israel is being called to trust in Jesus who would come. They're looking forward to the Messiah that would come and trust that God, for his sake, would be merciful to his people and deliver them. So in Joel 1, we have a wake-up call. It's devastation, it's destruction, it's disaster. That comes. Joel says, this devastation, this destruction, this disaster didn't come by chance. God sent it. He sent it for a purpose. He sent it as a wake-up call to his people. And then he says, once you've woken up, this is the proper response. This is what you do. Cry out to the Lord. You have not experienced a locust plague, as far as I know. Now, some of you are older than me, and I could ask whoever's church, have you ever heard of such a thing? Or you, or your fathers, or your father, have you ever? And maybe you have. Maybe you've lived in such an area. I mean, we had things like the Dust Bowl in the United States and things, and maybe you had family that went through things like that. All I know is, you know, my family going through the Depression and talking to my great-grandfather and others through that. You may not have gone through a locust plague. We've gone through something a similar, on a small level, with this whole COVID-19 thing. You could say, you could talk, ask you children, go home, and call grandma and grandpa on the phone. Grandma, have you ever seen anything like this? Has there ever been a time in your life when you saw everybody had to wear masks, and we couldn't go out of our homes for times, and people weren't, have you ever seen that? It's a similar type of idea. But we all suffer individual disasters of different kinds. That phone call you never wanted to get. That relationship that fell apart that you were banking your life on and you set up everything and now, you know, it's gone. That call from the doctor that now you have this disease, there's nothing they could do about. Your business that you've had, that you've given your life to it, maybe your parents and your grandparents before gave their lives into that business and now because of COVID-19 or other things, it's gone. There's nothing left. We all go through disasters, devastations, destructions through life of different kinds. And everyone God uses for the same purpose in us. It's meant to be a wake-up call for us. They're actually what Sheldon Vonnegut, the author once wrote, are severe mercies. It's God in his mercy giving us a wake-up call. If we don't have a wake-up call, we just stay in our stupor. We just die in our sins. But God gives us these wake-up calls. And C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. So when devastation comes, when disaster comes, when destruction comes, God is shouting to us, wake up, wake up, wake up, my children. Wake up and see what's going on. Now, what do you do when you get a wake-up call? Well, I'll tell you, there's three typical responses. Only one of them is what God wants from you right now. When God sends disaster in your life and stuff like that, or devastation or some kind of destruction, he calls you to wake up. You could be like I am most of the time with my alarm clock. Hit the snooze, right? Where is it? Bang, you know, hit the snooze. And then when it goes off again, hit the snooze again. And hopefully it just stops and you can keep sleeping. Don't do this. When God sends you a wake-up call through disaster, destruction, devastation, don't hit the snooze and just go back to sleep. That's what he was crying out to the drunkards. He says, you guys are in a drunken stupor. Stop ignoring it. Some of you in disaster, destruction, devastation, any kind of bad thing happens in your life, what do? You run to alcohol. You run to drugs. You run to all kinds of pleasure. Maybe you just put on the sports games just to watch, get your mind off it. You go and gamble. You just throw yourself into your business so you don't have to think about things. Anything to distract you. Anything to keep hitting the snooze button. I just don't want to be bothered. I don't want to wake up. I don't want to realize what's happening. I'll do anything else so I don't hear what's going on. Because if you keep doing that, you will die in your sins. You could drug yourself, you could medicate yourself, you could anesthetize yourself to the whole world, you could just keep ignoring it no matter what comes, but you will die in your sins. The second response is when we're really upset about a wake-up call. Have you ever done this? You take the alarm clock and throw it against the wall, right? It's going off and it says, bam, and you're just mad. Or you get up and you are mad at everybody. You come down for breakfast, everybody's looking at you like, you know, it's like what you're saying, who peed in your Cheerios? You know, it's kind of the idea of like, they are just, you could see, they are just sitting there grumpy, they are angry about everything. Why? Because you woke me up. How dare you people wake me up? I was peacefully sleeping. Well, how many times when God brings disaster or destruction or brings bad things in our life, what we do is we get angry at God. God, how dare you? How dare you take this away? How dare you afflict me this way? How dare you let this happen to me? Just like children, how dare you wake me up? I was sleeping. How dare you wake me up on, and you say, like, you told me to wake you up. How dare you listen to me and wake me up? I didn't want to get up. You should have known better, right? We get angry. And that's a terrible response. That's Job's wife. When every bad thing happens, what does she say? Job, curse God and die. We get angry at God. So we don't wake up. We don't turn from our sin. We curse God and die. Don't do that. When God sends a wake-up call, don't get angry with God. His wake-up calls are meant in his mercy. What we ought to do is respond appropriately to God's way. So when your parents wake you up, because he just says, okay, now you respond, okay, what should I do? I need to go ahead, I need to go brush my teeth, I need to get dressed, I need to get ready to go do what I have to do. Well, God sends his wake-up call for us to respond appropriately, which is just the way he called Israel to respond. First is to cry out to the Lord in godly sorrow. Lord, look at my, woe is me, because I'm a sinner. Why do terrible things happen? Because there's sin in the world. Why do terrible things happen to me? Because I'm a sinner. The wages of sin is death. Anything less than death is you not getting what you deserve, but it's a picture of what you deserve. Now, this is not to say, like Job's bad advisors, that every time something bad happens, you can link it right back to, well, you did this sin, so God brought this punishment on you. It's not that simple. But it is a simple of recognizing whenever we suffer anything, the first thing we need to look at is say, that's not nearly what I deserve because of my sin. I deserve death. I deserve a life of a living hell. When I was a youth pastor in North Jersey, I dealt with a lot of people going in and out of prison, so I'd get a lot of phone calls from the prison. I remember this one guy, Billy, called me one time. He was doing a life sentence in Rahway State Prison. He had been in a bar fight and killed somebody. And he wrote, and he was very angry because he had heard that I was a minister and things like that. And he said, I don't care about hell. I'm living in hell. I am in prison. I'm going to be here for the rest of my life. I am in hell. And I just wrote it back. And I said, Billy, I understand what you're saying. And this is tragic. I had heard this whole story. I said, but a day will come if you do not turn from your sin. A day will come when you are in hell that you would give anything, if only for a moment, to be back in Rahway State Prison. Rahway State Prison would seem like heaven itself. I said, this is just a foretaste, just a tiny little taste of what hell is like. That's what Israel saw. This terrible devastation, this is just a tiny little taste of what the day of the Lord will be when it comes in all of its fullness. And Billy turned to the Lord. He realized that. He says, if that's what hell is like, I want nothing to do with that. When God wakes us up, the first thing we need to do is recognize, Lord, I can't get angry at you for bringing devastation because any good I have from you, I forfeited. I'm like the prodigal son. I gave it all up. I turned away from you. I don't deserve any good thing. I deserve worse. If I've lost anything, it's because in your mercy you gave it to me anyway and I didn't deserve it. Hey, do you weep over your sins? Do you ever get to the point where you're just sorrowful? Do you just weep over the consequences of your sin? Because of this sin, well, you know, I lost my job. Or because of this sin, well, I lost some friends. Or I committed this sin and I lost my wife. Or I committed this sin and I lost my family. And I'm sorrowful that I lost all these. I'm not sorrowful for my sin. If I could get away, if there was no consequence for sin, I would just keep living in sin because I love my sin. I just hate the consequences. Then you're not a Christian. Nobody loves consequences. You don't have to be born again by the Spirit of God to hate consequences. We all hate consequences. We want to sin all we want and just get away with it. But the child of God, when God sends a wake-up call, doesn't hate the consequences of sin. He hates his own sin, and he's broken by it. And says, what have I done? A God who is so loving and gracious and kind, a God who is so holy, and I did this. And I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyway. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. Have you come to that point? Because that's what God brings disaster into your life to wake you up to respond with godly sorrow. If you have not woken up, how much disaster is it going to take to come into your life to wake you up to where you actually mourn over your sins? Because if you become so, if there's nothing that can break you, if there's nothing that can bring you to lamenting your own sinfulness, then you will die in your sins. And if you have such a hard heart that you have never wept over your sins, cry out to the Lord, say, Lord, give me such a heart. Take away my heart of stone. Give me a heart of flesh. That's what he promises in Ezekiel 16. I'll take their heart of stone out of them. I'll give them a heart of flesh. That's what we need. God wakes us up with disaster. He gets our attention. Now we're like, wait, I thought everything was fine. God wasn't bringing any judgment. Everything was good. I figured everything was right. Now he's brought this terrible thing into my life. And I wake up and I cry, Lord, look at me, a sinner. And then cry out to the Lord for mercy and deliverance. Lord, I can't make this right myself. I can't undo my past. I can't fix this. There's no hope for me. But there's hope in you because you have sent Jesus to live for me. And if my life is hidden in him, I'll have a perfect righteousness, no longer subject to your wrath and curse. And you sent Jesus to die for me. You poured out your curse upon him, the greatest disaster in human history, the cross. So if my life is hidden in him, you won't pour it out on me. So I trust your promises to me in Jesus. So I cry out to you to show me mercy and to deliver me. You know, this whole presidential debate thing, you know, COVID keeps coming up. And have you noticed the problem of statism, the worship of the state? The whole thing is this one God, Donald Trump, isn't a good enough God. Because if he was a good enough God, no one would have died with the disease. Here is the better, greater God, God Biden. And he somehow will issue a decree or set up a sign, this is a COVID-free country, and no one will die What's the nation not doing? Crying out to the Lord for deliverance. You brought the virus, only you could deliver us. It's no, we need to vote the right guy in who can make it all go away. If destruction came from the Lord, only deliverance could come from the Lord. There are no political messiahs. The only one who can save you from ultimate destruction is the one who could bring ultimate destruction, God. And he saves you through his son by pouring out destruction on his son so that you can be delivered. So when God sends these wake-up calls into your life, instead of ignoring them, instead of getting angry at God, you respond appropriately. You cry out to the Lord in godly sorrow over your sins. You weep, you lament about your sins. And then you cry out, Lord, deliver me. I can't deliver myself. I trust you. I trust your character. I trust your mercy in Christ. Deliver me. You are my only hope. And you will find, as we find in the latter half of the book of Joel, that the Lord is able to restore unto you all that you have lost due to sin. And he is able to deliver you into his final kingdom, where there will be no sin, so there will be no sorrow. There is no night there. In heaven, there's no need of wake-up calls, because we are fully awake to the glory of God and the majesty of his redemption, and we rejoice. Is God waking you up today? Don't ignore it. Don't get angry. Respond appropriately. Cry out to the Lord in godly sorrow. Cry out to him for mercy and for deliverance. And he will show you mercy for Jesus' sake. And he will deliver you for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. As a merciful and gracious Father, though we, like the prodigal son, have hated your being, like the prodigal son, we don't want you, we just want the blessings that come from you. We wish you were dead so we could just have the things we could enjoy without you bothering us. And you and your great love have not rejected us, but like the prodigal son who woke up when he was feeding the pigs, you send disaster and destruction and devastation into our lives to wake us up to our circumstance, to recognize the wickedness of our sin and to lament and weep over it, and then trusting your character and your promises to turn to you. So may each one of us do that. If anyone here is living like a prodigal, far from home, far from you, and you are waking them up today, Father, may they not hit the snooze button or respond in anger, but instead, may they cry out to you in godly sorrow of their sins. May they cry out to you for mercy and deliverance, being assured that when they turn to you, you will not despise them, but you will welcome them home like the father to the prodigal son. You will forgive them and restore them into the family. And thus may you be glorified in each one. In your wondrous name we pray. Amen.